Title for the sermon this evening, From Victory to Violent Rejection. And rejection is probably one of the most painful things that we can experience. A spouse is rejected for another. Maybe a child is rejected because of inconvenience. Or maybe a friend is rejected because they no longer share the same beliefs. And so it can happen on many levels and for various reasons. And I'm sure that you yourself have experienced the pain of being rejected. And I guess that there is no greater pain than being rejected by your own. By your spouse, maybe. By your family, by your community. By the ones who are supposed to be the closest to you. The ones who are supposed to know you and love you best. Well, even in this pain, the pain of rejection, we have a God, a high priest, a savior, who has been treated in the same way, and he is able to sympathize with us. And so we are never alone in our suffering. But Jesus doesn't only sympathize with us. He also shows us how to respond, how to deal with those moments of rejection. And so he shows us, yes, how to respond and how to deal with it, but then he also gives us that ability to deal with it. And so now let's have a look at our passage for this evening. So Luke tells us in verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And so Jesus has just returned victorious from his time of testing in the wilderness. And so as we know, he spent 40 days, 40 nights out there being tempted, undergoing trial, undergoing fasting. And he was victorious. He prevailed over Satan, prevailed over temptation. And now we see that he has gone up now to the region of Galilee. So Jesus had been down in the wilderness area, just outside Jerusalem, out in that rugged area. And now he has gone up into the area of Galilee. So there's Capernaum over there. And as you can see, the area is also quite mountainous. All right, so Jesus has just returned from the wilderness. And he has shown that he is actually able to overcome sin and temptation. And because of this, he can save others from their sin, and as well as encourage them during their time of facing temptation. And so Jesus sets out and he begins his public ministry. He is preaching the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand, and that their king, their Messiah, their Savior, has finally arrived. And now the surprising thing is that Luke chooses to summarize Jesus' amazing ministry in the area of Galilee. And he does this in just two verses. All that Jesus did in the region of Galilee, that can all be picked up in the accounts of John's Gospel. And that's chapters 1 through to 4. And as well as Matthew's Gospel. That's chapters 1 through to 13. So when we have a look at Luke's Gospel, by the time that Jesus arrives in Nazareth, a lot of time and ministry has actually elapsed. And probably a whole year's worth of preaching, teaching, and as well as miracles. That's how much has gone on. And so for a moment, what Luke is doing here is now, he's not going to focus on Jesus' miraculous works, but rather how people are now going to respond to his message and as well as his person. And so Jesus returns to his hometown. And here what he is doing, he is meant to give us the understanding of what the gospel is. That's what Luke's doing. He's showing us what the gospel is, what it demands of us, and obviously how people are going to respond to it. Sometimes it will be accepted, as what we see in the Galilee area, but now sometimes it will be rejected, even violently. Now, at one stage, people had thought that nothing good could ever come out of Nazareth. Remember what Nathanael said in John chapter 1? Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But now as Jesus returns to Nazareth, his hometown, and he returns with a lot of popularity, and something good has come out of Nazareth. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23 and onwards, it says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So Jesus has a huge following. And then jumping then to chapter 13 of Matthew and verse 54, that pretty much ties in with the passage that we're having a look at this evening. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Where did he get it from? And so our first point for this evening is Jesus received. And it's got a question mark. And here we're looking at verses 16 through to the first part of verse 22. And now we can only imagine, and it was more than likely that when Jesus went to his hometown synagogue, the place was probably packed to the brim. And that's obviously because he is there and because he's grown in reputation. He is very popular. And so verse 16 tells us, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read." And now for us, just to have a little bit of understanding, the synagogue was an important place for Jewish towns. And if we go back to that map, that whole region, I remember listening to one of the commentaries about it, there was probably around about at least 240 villages or towns in that Galilee area. And so then that means probably around about 240 odd synagogues. And if a little village or town wanted to build a synagogue or have a synagogue, all they needed was the minimum of 10 Jewish men, and then they could have themselves their own synagogue. And so it was the place where the community was instructed in the scriptures. It was their place of instruction. But it also served as a elementary school where all the young kids were taught. And it was also their local court, a place where all the elders and the teachers then would carry out all of their legal and as well as their civil responsibilities. And also their gathering on a Sabbath at the synagogue was very much like our gathering at church on a Sunday. And I guess we are the ones who took much of their practices and implemented them within our services. And obviously that makes sense, seeing that Christianity has its roots, its foundation in Judaism. And so there was the singing of a couple of psalms, and that was Psalms 145 through to 150. And then there was the reciting of the Shema, which is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through to 9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." So there was the reciting of the Shema. And then after that, then they recited what is known as the Tefillah. And this was 18 benedictions. And it covered various things. It was acknowledging God for his sovereignty. It was praying for Israel. And then it was also looking at and asking for God's judgment on the wicked nations around them. So there was also these 18 benedictions also that they recited. And I guess if there was some kind of parallel, it would be the various creeds or the statements of faith that we would say within our service on a Sunday morning or evening. And then after this, then there came the reading of scripture, and then finally the sermon. And then to close off the service, there was the benediction. And we know it very well. "May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And that's taken from Numbers chapter 6. And so it is in this synagogue service that Jesus has the opportunity to read the scriptures and then to preach his sermon. And it was more than likely an unpacking of these verses. And obviously giving the people the meaning of it and obviously showing the fulfillment of it in their very presence. And so verse 17 onwards, it says, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" And then he rolled up the scroll and he sat back. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then obviously then the unpacking of the passage. And so Jesus quoted from Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6, and as well as Isaiah 61, verses 1 through to 2. With the surprising exclusion of the last part of verse 22. And the last part of verse 22 says, and the day of the vengeance of our God. And so it should say, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And then, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. But he excludes that part. And this obviously gets their attention. And it provides Jesus then with the opportunity to reveal who he is, but also why he has come and what his message is all about. So basically, I have been anointed and sent to proclaim the good news to the poor. I've been sent to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so Jesus is telling them two things. That scripture is being fulfilled in their presence, that he is their long-awaited promised Messiah, but also that he has come not to execute judgment or vengeance, but rather to proclaim a time of blessing. And so Jesus is saying, now is the age, or now is the era of salvation. A time of salvation has come. And Jesus' message is good news. So he has come to proclaim good news to the poor. And not that they are going to have all of their poverty alleviated. That might happen. But Jesus is speaking about a person's moral and spiritual poverty. And so this is the same word that Jesus uses in his Sermon on the Mount that's recorded in Matthew chapter 5. And it's not surprising that this is the same way in which Jesus started that sermon as well. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And those who are spiritually poor are people who recognize the fact that they are in desperate need of God. They need his help. They know that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they have nothing in their hand or within themselves that they can offer to God as a means of acceptance. There's nothing in me that can actually please the Lord to win his favor. I have nothing to give him. And they recognize that they are completely dependent on God's mercy and grace. They lack everything that could ever make them acceptable to God. You see, he is holy and pure, and we are sinful and unworthy. And Jesus has also come to set the captive free. And the Jew would have read this as a means of God's deliverance, delivering his people who were in exile. But there is more going on here. Jesus has come to set those free who are in bondage to sin. Sin and death. And he will set them free. And this comes through the forgiveness of their sin. And this obviously comes at the expense of the cross. And all of this is good news. Jesus has come to give sight to the blind. And Jesus does this. He literally does this. He heals those who are blind. But he also comes to give sight to those who are spiritually blind. In other words, Jesus will give people, those who are saved, the ability to understand God's message and enable them to live by it, for them to know God, to come under his reign and to live for him, and as well as to walk in his ways. In other words, to see life as God intends us to see life, to see him for who he really is, and for us to see ourselves in regards to who we truly are. That we are sinners, but we are saved by grace and love beyond measure. This is good news. And Jesus also came to release those who are oppressed. And that word for oppressed can mean shattered or broken or crushed. And sure, the people that Jesus was speaking, that he was speaking to, they were under Roman oppression. But he is also referring to the many experiences and the circumstances of life, isn't he? The ones that have those circumstances that have the potential of making us feel broken and crushed by their oppressive weight. Broken relationships, broken hearts, crushed spirits. As we have mentioned before, you know, the spouse who is no longer loved, or the child who is no longer cared for. Jesus can release people from the devastation of being abandoned or rejected. And he shows us, he teaches us how we can forgive in those circumstances. And how he can also show us the bigger picture that is going on. That despite those painful circumstances, God is with them. And that he loves them. He does. But Jesus has also come to liberate us from an even greater oppressor. And that is the devil himself. This is good news. It's very good news. And finally, Jesus has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And obviously this is referring to the new age, a new era of blessing. And so it was an amazing sermon that Jesus preached. And then the people were absolutely enthralled at his message. You know, he had incredible insight. It was this amazing flow throughout his sermon. Amazing content. But he also had this commanding authority as he was teaching and preaching. Yet his words were rich with compassion and as well as care. In that verse 22, and all spoke well of him. And they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But that is as far as it goes. It is all just lip service. Because they can't marry Jesus' message with his person. For then the two are like oil and water. They don't marry, they don't mix. And they said to him, isn't this Joseph's son? In other words, we know you, we watched you grow up. You're just one of the kids that play down the road with little Jedediah. We know you. You're the carpenter's son. In fact, you're the guy that fixed my chair. So in the blink of an eye, they go from being amazed at his words to being repulsed by his person. So our second point, Jesus rejected. Here we're looking at verses 22 onwards through to the end. And so they marveled at his words, but they remain unmoved and unaffected by his message. And that's because they were too poor. They were blind and they were bound in their own sinfulness and their pride to see the truth of Jesus' words. And the irony is that the very people who needed to hear his message, they turned a deaf ear to him. And not only that, they were unwilling to recognize their own spiritual state. And so Jesus knows what is going on in their hearts. He does. He knows that they are not willing to listen to his words. And that is not enough for them. You see, they don't want a sermon and they don't want a message. What they want is a sign. They want some miracles. And so that verse 22, all spoke well of him and they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said to them, isn't this Joseph's son? And then he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb. Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. What you did there, do here too. And so their thinking is along the lines of, you're calling us blind, you call us pure and captives and oppressed, but what about you? Who do you think that you are? You think that we need to be saved? But what about you? You are calling yourself a mighty prophet, so then prove it to us. Prove it to us. Do something spectacular. Like you've been doing all over the Galilee, all over the place. Just like what you've just recently done in Capernaum, where you healed the official's son. You see, your message isn't enough. We want a miracle. For us, hearing isn't believing, but seeing will be believing. But you see, all the evidence so far is enough. You see, all the healing that he has been doing in the Galilee, and I also just recently the healing in Capernaum, all that he has been doing over the past year, you see his works and his reputation precede him. And now their unbelief and rejection of Jesus was not based on a lack of evidence. It was rooted in their own pride and their self-sufficiency. And now to prove his point and to point out their sin, he tells them two well-known Old Testament stories, Elijah and the widow and Elisha and Naaman. And so why these two stories? Well, first, Elijah and the widow. And in verse 25, Jesus tells them, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And so this story is taken from that passage that was read from us, from 1 Kings 17. And so there's this massive drought in Israel, and as well as the surrounding regions, and Elijah comes across this widow who's collecting sticks, and she's going to make this fire and then bake the last bit of flour and oil that she has. And then her and her son, they're going to have their last meal. And then they're going to wait simply for starvation then to take its deathly course. But Elijah says something that is amazing to her. Don't fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and then bring it to me. And afterwards, then make something for yourself and for your son. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And then she went and she did as Elijah said. And so Elijah's request can be seen as incredibly selfish, even manipulative. And feed me first, and then you can have something for yourself. It's actually a life-threatening request. And he even throws in a, thus saith the Lord, to add a bit of weight behind it. And as we know, as we have seen, the incredible thing is that she does exactly what Elijah asks. She doesn't ask for any proof. No pre-miracle to demonstrate the validity of his message or his promise. Nothing. And you just got to say, what amazing faith. What amazing faith this widow had. And Jesus is simply telling them, trust my message. First believe what I'm telling you. Then all the evidence that you need will be abundantly provided. You see, faith comes first. And then it is rewarded. And sometimes we just got to believe the simplicity of the gospel, don't we? As I was chatting this morning with somebody after church, and how often we forget the simplicity of faith. That's all that we have asked to do, is just to simply believe. Take the gospel at its worth. And sometimes we forget the power of the gospel and how it can change people. But you see, these people in their own eyes, they don't see themselves as being blind. They are not captives, they're not oppressed, and they're certainly not poor. Instead, they see themselves as good people. They are respected in the community. They are regular synagogue attendees. These are devout people. And for you, Jesus, to compare us with a Gentile woman, to compare our faith with hers, the audacity, how dare you? Now, that wasn't enough. Then Jesus tells him the story of Naaman. And as that was read for us, there's the other story that was read. You didn't read the one about Naaman. That one's even more entertaining. So verse 27 of our passage. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And so Naaman, he was a commander in the Syrian army, and he had, as we know, leprosy. And then through the message of a young Israelite captive, a small young girl, and she was actually Naaman's wife's handmaid. She had known about Elisha, and so she told Naaman's wife. And so he then got to hear about Elisha. And so then the Syrian king sent Naaman to the king of Israel in the hope that he could be healed. And obviously then this caused massive stress for the king of Israel. Because he's thinking now that the king of Syria is looking for a cause to come and make war, you know, for conflict. Because now the king of Syria is asking the king of Israel to do something that's impossible, to heal this guy of leprosy. But Elisha, he calms the whole situation and he just simply tells the king of Israel, you know, when this guy comes, just send him to me. And so then Naaman does go. He goes to Elisha, and when Naaman arrives, you know, Elisha doesn't even come outside to meet this well-known and respected commander. Instead, all he does, he just sends his own little personal messenger outside. And then he tells him, go and dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. And obviously this sparks a heated response from Naaman. And the passage goes, and Naaman was angry and he went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and then cure the leper. But aren't the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be cleaned? And so he turned away and he went in rage. But his servant came near and said to him, my father, is it a great word the prophet has spoken to you? Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, just wash and be clean? And so he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. And so why does Naaman change his mind? Because he is persuaded by his servant to simply believe and act in the simplicity of the command. Have you been asked to do a difficult task? Or have you just been asked to do a simple task? Put your faith and trust in the simple command and you'll be cleansed. And once again, isn't just that the simplicity of the gospel? Do we have to do great things in order to be saved? No, we don't. We simply have to put, our great work is to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the message of the gospel. That's the simplicity of it. Simply believe. Be persuaded. We don't have to earn God's love. We don't have to earn our way into heaven. It's just simply believe. Believe in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so Jesus has called them blind. He has called them poor, captives and oppressed. And he has compared their faith to that of the widow of Sidon, a Gentile, another faith of Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. And so this is all just too much for these upright people of the community. And Jesus pushed them too far. And so there's no waiting for the service to end. There's no benediction. There's no amen. There's only wrath. These people are outraged. And when they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled, all who were in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town. They brought him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But he passed through their midst, and he went on their way. And that's where the city, or their town, used to be. And that's where they intended to throw Jesus. It's quite a response, isn't it, to the visiting preacher. It's quite a response to Jesus and all that he has done. They cannot handle the message. We see that Jesus isn't just a visiting preacher, is he? He's not. He's one of them. He grew up in their community and they all knew him. And they would have all been able to attest to his character, would they have not? Because you see, he would have been the most remarkable person that they had ever known. The person that was so full of mercy, so loving, so caring, so hospitable, so sacrificial, so kind, so compassionate. And the list goes on. He grew up among them. And he would have been an incredible person within their community. But as soon as Jesus challenged their so-called religious affections, what he did is he drew out what was really in their hearts. And it didn't take much to cause these churchgoers to become murderous, even while they're still wearing their Sunday best. Absolutely remarkable. And so just some final closing thoughts. So Luke puts this part of Jesus' ministry right at the beginning. And he does this to tell us what the gospel is all about. It is good news. It's incredible news. But he also tells us how people are going to respond to it. There's the joyous reception that we see throughout the region of Galilee. And then there's also the very hostile reception of those in Nazareth. And so Jesus' words are actually quite scary, aren't they? And it forces us to also ask that question, am I truly saved? Because Jesus says there is that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah, or the prophet Elisha. But Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow there, and none of the lepers were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And the sad thing is that there is the potential of the church to be filled with lepers and as well as starving widows. People who think that they are saved when they are actually not. What we've got to bring ourselves back to is, how have you responded to the good news? How have you responded to the Lord Jesus? Is he something good that has happened in your life? Do you love him for who he is and what he says to you through his word? Do you love to come to him and his word and his good news? Or are you still self-righteous and proud and think that you do not need him? The other thing that we learn from the passage is that we need to receive the simplicity of the gospel and live by it. It's not hard, is it? The commands. It's hard to implement them, hey? And a lot of times it's hard. Why? Because of our own selfishness, our own pride. But you see, the more we love, the more we love our Lord Jesus, the more we will be shaped by him. The more we will love the things that he loves. And the more we will be like him. And have a character like him. To be gracious like him. To be caring like him. And I think that's how we truly know that we belong to him. We hear his voice. We follow him. My sheep hear my voice. They love to hear my voice. And I think also, as I mentioned before, the simplicity of the gospel. I think also we mustn't shy away from sharing the truth of the gospel. Because often we think that the simplicity of it is not enough to challenge people and for people to be saved. We think that we've got to be so entrenched in God's word and sometimes so philosophical and kind of like know everything when it comes to apologetics. But the reality is that it is the simplicity of God's word and the gospel that has the power to change people. Why? Because we're also dealing with spiritual things. God is the one who opens up people's eyes and ears. Sometimes we make it too complicated. And we simply just need to share and speak the truth. We don't go along with the narrative of the world. We stick with the narrative of God's word. Because this is where truth lies. And our passage also, I think, helps us. You know, even though Jesus is rejected by his own, he doesn't compromise. He doesn't change his message to try and win them over. He doesn't water it down. He's not scared to offend. Sometimes he has to offend so that they can see their sin. And that's the reality of the gospel. The gospel is going to be offensive. It's going to challenge people in their lifestyles. It's going to challenge their own thinking, their own beliefs. But we can't shy away. It is the truth, and it is the truth that will set you free. These people needed to hear the truth, and so Jesus graciously tells them what they need to know. And finally, Jesus is rejected by his own, but this doesn't call him to wallow in rejection. And that's because he knows his true identity, isn't it? And we too can overcome rejection by knowing our true identity. That we are children of God. That we are the bride of Christ. And that we are citizens of heaven. And yes, it might not take away the immediate pain that we have of being rejected. But certainly the more we focus on who we are in Christ, our loving Savior can comfort us, strengthen us, and cause us to be incredible ambassadors in this world that is incredibly confused and hurting and in pain. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word. Thank you for who you are and what you have done for us. Thank you that you came to seek and to save the lost. Thank you that you came and that you have shared the truth. And Lord, as we have been challenged this evening, help us to be ambassadors who take out your truth. Lord, it is through the power of the gospel that when people hear it, as what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, how will people be saved unless they hear? And how will people hear unless people go? And so, Lord, we ask that ourselves first will just be entrenched and oozing with your word, loving you, in order that people might see you in our lives. In order that we might be bold just to share who you are and what you mean to us. And Lord, to open up your word and share it with others. And so, Lord, we ask for your help and your enabling. We ask this in your name, for your sake and for your glory.